You're probably familiar with this line, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all?" In the children's fairy tale, Snow White, this question is the one that the evil queen stepmother asks each morning of her mirror. And every morning, the mirror has the same answer that comes back to her. "My queen is the fairest of them all." And this answer every day gives her great delight. But one day, the answer is not so delightful. "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all?" "My queen," answers the mirror, "you are the fairest here, so true, but Snow White is 10,000 times more beautiful than you." Suddenly, the evil queen's distaste for her stepdaughter is revealed, and she orders her hatchman to take her out into the woods where she is to be killed. Appearances can be deceiving. What one day looks like beauty and admiration can instantly turn into devilish designs. What appeared to be a search for affirmation can turn quickly into a quest for total domination. Many of Disney's fairy tales that have been picked up relay a story of two women. It's true of Snow White and her evil stepmother, or Cinderella and her evil stepmother. You start to hear a theme. There are these beautiful maidens who are suppressed and opposed. And when we come to Revelation chapter 17 and 19 through 19, the mirror cannot lie. One is not merely an evil stepmother, but rather she is an evil whoring prostitute, which is how the King James describes her. The other is a bride who has been pursued and persecuted and disadvantaged by this evil woman. And in a day and age where there are always these two women who are functioning, the question becomes for us a simple one. How do we find true delight? What is it? Where is it where we find true delight? There are two things I want us to see from Revelation chapters 17, 18, and 19 about how we find true delight. And the first is, we find true delight as we resist the seduction of the loose lady. And I use that language deliberately. If we go back to the beginning of chapter 17, John sees this woman who is about to be judged. She's described as a whore, and I use that word because it's really the best word that describes her. She's a loose woman, a great prostitute, who's seated on a beast, a scarlet beast that's filled with blasphemous names. This is the beast that's described back in chapter 13, who arose out of the sea, and who is the one who comes from the dragon, who is trying to kill the child in chapter 12. He's got 7 heads and 10 horns, and the woman on this beast is also dressed in a similar way, in scarlet. She's adorned in jewelry that the nations love to purchase and use, and she holds in her hand a cup full of immorality. Her name, we're told in verse 5, is Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations. She's drunk, but she's not drunk with wine, but rather she's drunk with blood. She's a bloodthirsty woman whom she has killed many, those whom she has killed. And in chapter 18, verse 3, we're told that the nations have also drunk of this cup, and they have acted in the same way. In other words, this seems to be like the Lord's Supper turned into a seditious meal of bloodthirstiness that's drunk for the abomination of God, to the abomination of God's people. The woman, we're told, sits, but she sits on three things. She sits on the waters, on the beast, and on 7 hills. Now, you have to remember that this apocalyptic language is intended to awaken your imagination and your senses. And the beast then who carries her, this dragon who manipulates the political powers, also seems to have great authority and power that he gives to this woman. And John says that the 7 heads are 7 mountains and 7 kings. Look at verses 9 through 11. He tells us this. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. Five of them have fallen. One is, the other is not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but belongs to the seven, and it goes down to destruction. We'll come back to that description in a moment, because it is important, and it's incredibly difficult to discern what that is. But what John says in verse 12 is that the authority that has been given to these kings is, and to this ultimate one, this eighth king, is only for an hour. In other words, I think it means a very limited time. These kings who come, they wage war against the Lamb and against those who bear the mark of the Lamb. But I want you to notice something. The Lamb wins. Why? Verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. The reason he wins? He shows up. That's it. As Luther would say, one little word shall fell them. And this is the word of Christ. Now, before we speculate about meanings, let's remember the context of the overall book. Otherwise, we could get really mired down here quickly. John is functioning like a pastor. He loves the churches, these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, to whom he's writing. He's writing to them because they feel pressure to compromise and to give up. And his word is intended to be a word of comfort and encouragement first to them. So we have to understand why it's an encouragement to them in order for it to be an encouragement to us. The message that he gives is, don't be afraid, don't give up, don't quit, don't succumb to the pressures. The Lamb has overcome. He needs no help. You don't have to help him. He will win. He will be victorious. He will rule. He will reign. So, don't be seduced. Now, look at what happens to this seductive woman, verses 16 and 17. If we see it in the end of chapter 7. This woman, the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute, and they will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. The woman carried by the beast gets her power from the beast, but the nature of evil is that evil always turns on itself. It turns back inward. Evil self-destructs. You see, God has designed evil so that it has this malfunction in it. It cannot endure. It cannot last. It cannot perpetuate. Evil has this self-defeating purpose built within it. It might flourish for a little while, but its end is destruction. God has designed it so that evil always implodes. The weapons that are used to conquer becomes the weapons by which evil is conquered. Babylon falls because Babylon devours Babylon. And notice as well how the two women that we have here end up being contrasted. In chapter 17, verse 1, we have this voice that calls John and says, come here, I'm of the prostitute. And in chapter 21, verse 9, he's summoned again, come here, and I will show you the bride. And intentionally, there is this deliberate contrast between these two women. There are two women displayed here. Two women whom John is carried off in the Spirit to see. Once he is carried off into the wilderness, chapter 17, verse 3, and in chapter 21, verse 10, he's carried off in the Spirit to a great and high mountain because he wants us to see the polar opposites of these two women. One is a loose lady, the other is a beautiful bride. But let's come back to this name that she's called, this name that we're told in verse 5. The mother, we're told, it says, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and the earth abominations. What is this to mean? It's a mystery, we're told. The word Babylon is not one in which we're unfamiliar. In fact, in the Bible story, if we just read Revelation in light of all of the Bible, if we keep doing that, we remember that Babylon comes from the root word Babel, which is where God had confused the people. The people of the nations had gathered together and said, "See, we're going to build a great city, and we're going to build a tower up to the heavens so that our name can be remembered." It was a city of godlessness. It was a city that lived without God. And in Genesis 11, this humanity that built this tower wanted to make a name that was great for themselves. But God confounded them by confusing their languages and scattered them because he wanted it to be clear that unity cannot be found apart from God. So Babylon became the name for humanity building a city without God. This is why in the Old Testament, Babylon shows up several times, but in many different ways. Babylon refers to Nineveh or Tyre or to Babylon itself, to Greece and Persia, and even ultimately here, I think it refers to Rome. John's readers would have understood that Rome was a type of Babylon, this city of godlessness. Because the seven mountains that are described in verse 9, they would have reminded them of Rome, which was built on seven mountains. But there's more than Rome on display here. What are we to make of verse 10 and the seven kings and this eighth one who comes? I think there's several options that come out. Some have viewed it as nations throughout history and the nations that are to come. Others have viewed it as leaders of Rome and a Roman leader who was to come. And still others have seen it others have seen it as being those of the whole of Babylon's history, this godless city. But regardless of what it is, one day when all the Babylons have come and gone, the beast will make himself known. This beast who carries the ten kings, which are the political powers, they may represent the totality of political power, they may represent actual ten kings, but they do not endure, is the point. Whether you read this in a future aspect or something that happened in the past, the point is very simple. Evil self-destructs. Babylon falls. And when nations build themselves on ideals that are not based on God's goodness and truth and built upon his law, when they build a city that is seduced by the spirit of the age, they will fall. This is why superpowers can come and go. There can be a Persia and a Babylon, and there can be an Assyria. There can be a Greece and a Rome, and there can be a Great Britain, and there can be a United States and a USSR. But in the end, all of these will succumb to the power of the beast. Every nation that drinks of her cup is bound to fall. Even Martin Luther, when he wrote to critique the church of his day, he began to criticize it in a work called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Because Luther understood rightly that we can be seduced by the spirit of the age. And the danger of the spirit of the age is that we can drink of her cup and be fooled by her power. So the question then is not so much who is this, but rather, how do we resist this woman? If she seems to show up throughout human history, how do we resist this loose lady? I want to suggest several ways that this passage points out. First, don't be seduced into leaving God out of the picture. The temptation of the loose lady is to make your faith a privatized one that says, just keep it to yourself. Don't let it affect anything publicly that you do. Keep your faith private. Don't rock the boat. The result is that she aims to seduce you into putting God into a little box and compartment of your life. But if God is king, he has to rule over everything. His kingship and his rulership is over all. So don't privatize faith. The second thing is, beware of this woman's sensuality. The nations, we're told repeatedly, chapter 18, verse 3, they're seduced by two things. Her immorality, her sexual immorality, and her luxury. Realize the seductive powers of the city of Babylon in whatever age it exists. The city of Babylon always seduces, by presenting it in some way, shape, or form as a pleasure that can be found that gives you ultimate fulfillment. There are no boundaries for her. She doesn't care about those boundaries. She wants you to find satisfaction, but as Mick Jagger has so eloquently saying it, you can't get no satisfaction. She doesn't deliver. She cannot satisfy. She may offer you herself in pornography or the lust of comfort and ease and bigger homes and better vehicles, but she will never satisfy your soul because Babylon, the city that is apart from God, can never do that. Third, don't only watch out for privatized faith and beware of the sensuality that she offers, but watch for the injustice and watch out for the injustice of this woman. In the city of Babylon, people become objects to be consumed, not image bearers to be loved who can live out purposeful lives. Look at chapter 18, verses 11 through 13. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore. And it begins to describe all this cargo of precious jewels and wood and all kinds of articles of clothing and ivory and bronze and marble, and then spices and incense, myrrh, frankincense. And at the end of the verses, at the end of 13, it says, and also of slaves, that is, of human souls. We need to realize that people are not goods to be consumed. They're not just one in another list like cinnamon and spices and frankincense. They are image bearers made by God to be loved. Our world communicates a value that people are only as good as what they produce. You don't produce in your job? Gone. You don't produce in this world? Gone. You ever notice, for example, with Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer? When does Rudolph become valuable? Then all the other reindeers, what did they do when he finally shone his nose? They loved him. It was only when he was productive that he was actually seen as being worth love and good. And so much of the fables around Christmas present the city of Babylon. The idea of the elf on the shelf who watches you so that he can report back to Santa on all your behavior because your value is only in how you perform. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that you do not have to be seduced by this loose woman who is always judging your value and worth by your performance. Even in our day, we have to remember that slavery is real. It's real in our communities around us. Children being locked up, we're hearing more and more of this in the news. Children being enslaved. Young ladies being caught up in the sex trade. And it's not just a sex trade, it's sex slavery. The value of Babylon is seen in what you're worth and what you can produce. She seduces, but she never gives freedom. Never. But in the city of your God, your value is fundamentally different. And we'll see that in a moment. Fourth, I think don't be deceived by the counterfeit nature of this lady. Go back to chapter 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. This beast looks like Jesus who lived and died and rose again. It's a counterfeit. Don't be tricked by her allure. Her queenness. She describes herself in chapter 18, verse 7 as, I am queen, I'm not a widow. She plays God. And whether the Antichrist at the end of the age or the many Antichrists who have already come into the world, as John says in 1 John 2, whatever they are, we need to be aware that humans are worshipers and Babylon rides on the waters. And we're told what the waters are at the end of chapter 17. The waters are the peoples and nations and tribes and languages. The way forward, then, in order to resist this seductive woman is not merely by saying no. You have to say no. Don't get me wrong. You always must say no to the seduction of the city of Babylon, whatever age you live. But you also must say yes to something else. Human nature, you see, is a worshiping nature. And by nature, we have been built to adore and delight and to prize and to desire. And so it's not merely enough to say no to the worship of the Babylon beauty who rides as this whore. You have to say yes to something that is far more glorious and beautiful and precious. And so the way that we say no to the seductive nature of the woman is also by saying yes as we delight fully in the coming king. And this is the second thing I want us to see from chapter 19. When the pressures mount, what we need is not merely to be Buddhists who deny that there is any sense of delight for the soul. We're not Buddhists. We actually believe that we've been made as worshiping beings, that this is foundational to our nature. And so it's not that we can resist desire, it's that we have to have right desires, right affections. And so when pressures mount, what's needed is right delight for the soul. And here, we have true delight forever. Notice what word appears in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. It appears four times. Hallelujah. You should underline that word. It shows up at the beginning of the song in verse 1, verse 3, verse 6, and later on it shows up again. It shows up four times in this passage. Hallelujah is a simple word. It comes from two parts in Hebrew. Hallelu, which means you praise, and Yah, being the short form of Yahweh, or rejoice in the Lord, or rejoice greatly in the covenant-keeping Lord. Now, when I was looking at this word, something interesting struck me. Did you know that the word hallelujah, though it is used repeatedly in the Bible, that it is only in this passage that it shows up in the New Testament? No other place does the word hallelujah show up in the New Testament. And here it shows up four times. Why then does this word hallelujah show up repeatedly? There is a sense here of truly delighting, but why here? Why now? Well, the revelation that's used, it uses words and pictures very intentionally, and we ought to then stop and think deliberately about how this word is used. In the Bible, the place where this word is used most often is in the Psalms. It's in two sections, in fact. In the Psalms, there are the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, which come from Psalms 113 to 118. These were the Psalms that God's people would have used to recount their deliverance out of Egypt, hence the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. They were the Psalms where God's people would recount his faithfulness in delivering his people, delivering them from the house of bondage and slavery, and bringing them into the promised land. It was the songs that God's people sang then, Psalms 113 to 118, whenever they had the Passover meal. So Jesus, on that last night before he is betrayed, breaks bread, gives thanks, he takes the cup. We're told in the Gospels that after they had finished the meal, they sang a hymn, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, we know what that hymn was. It was Psalms probably 115 through 118. Remembering God's deliverance from Egypt. And so when Jesus and his disciples ate this Last Supper, it's probably this praise package that they're singing. But the other place that the word hallelujah shows up repeatedly is at the end of the Psalms, Psalm 146 to 150. The book of Psalms, if we understand it rightly, is packaged in five books. It's got five sections to reflect, just like the law of Moses, which has five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So the Psalms have five books to reflect this law. And at the center of this is Psalm 119, which is a celebration and delight of God's law. It moves in the beginnings, in the Psalms, from chapters 1, this righteous man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but who delights in the law of the Lord, and moves to chapter 2, Psalm 2, which is this enthronement of a king who is trying to resist the nations which scoff at God and mock at God, but whom God says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Ask of me, and I'll give the nations to you." The rest of the Psalms then play out this, where is this righteous man who walks in the counsel of the godly and does not stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but delights in the Lord. It's this picture of David, then, who is king, and as his kingly throne rules and as he reigns, the disappointment is that David was a type that, well, while we were waiting for someone to be our deliverer, David wasn't that ultimate deliverer. So when we come to the end of the Psalms, this expectation of this king who would rule over the world, Psalms 146 through 150 begin to celebrate the king whom God promises to send, who will rescue his people so that the nations who mock back in Psalm 2 actually are destroyed. All of this is portrayed in the word hallelujah. And now we see why these praises come here. All that for this. So that's a lot of explanation for this. God's deliverance is that he is coming king, and he is the hope of his people. The evil mother of all harlots, she's been destined to fall, and this is good news for God's people, because just as God's people can sing hallelujah by being delivered by the blood that was over the doorposts in Egypt, so God's people can sing hallelujah by the blood of the Lamb who marks their lives. But there is more than deliverance. There is a celebration of infinite delight and blessing that's described in verse 9 of chapter 19 of Revelation. This is one of the final blessings of this book. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is a feast, and there's a celebration. There's a wedding. You see, throughout the Bible, feasts are connected to the last day, that when God would deliver his people, there would be a feast. For example, Isaiah 25, verse 6, which you'll see in a moment, it speaks of God making a feast for his people on a holy hill. And now we have this feast. Jesus spoke as well in Matthew 22 of an end times feast. The kingdom is like a feast, he would say in Matthew 22, where a king sends out an invitation. Now you see the king, the Almighty who reigns, who cannot be stopped, has prepared this feast. And the multitude that we're seeing here in chapter 19 sings and delights. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. This language of let us rejoice and delight and give him glory is the same language that Jesus used in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, where he had told his disciples, you ought to rejoice and be glad when you suffer persecution. And now, instead of rejoicing that you suffer for doing right, now it's that because you have suffered for doing right, God's vindication has come. God's victory has come. Now everyone who is invited to this feast can sing out, hallelujah! And so God's delight, his joy, his pleasure, do you know where it's been? It's to dwell with his people. From the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle to the temple to Jesus himself, now ultimately the fulfillment of all of God's purposes are realized. God with man is pleased to dwell. And the best picture of God delighting in being with his people is marriage. God's people in Revelation have been described in various words. They've been described as witnesses, as martyrs, as saints. But the best one of all is a bride. It's the most intimate. It's the most personal. It's the most delightful. And from the beginning of Revelation, this has been the goal. You remember what Jesus had said to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2? You've lost your first love. So return back to your first love. Or Thyatira at the end of chapter 2, verses 19 to 25. Resist that seductive woman Jezebel or Laodicea. Open up the door that I might feast with you. And now, I can't help but think of the words of the Song of Songs, which tie all these ideas together. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk on love. Open to me, my love, my dove, my perfect one. The same sense of feasting, delighting, rejoicing, love. You see, throughout the Bible, the relationship between God and his people is described in a marital relationship. I'll just take a look, because of time's sake, at one. In Jeremiah chapter 2. In Jeremiah 2, the Lord speaks of how he delights in his people in this way. Jeremiah 2:2, he says, "Go proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not yet sown." Isaiah 54 is even more explicit about God's people being his bride. Paul understood then that the church was the bride of Christ. Husbands should lay down their lives in a sacrificial way because we are told that they are to picture Christ in the church. Christ who gave himself up for his bride. Jesus Christ who dearly loves his bride, who's jealous for her devotion, whose prize and aim and delight is to be with his wife. He's envious for her. He's paid the bride price by his own blood. He's lifted the cup, the ancient cup of engagement at the Last Supper, promising that one day he will come. And now, we're told in verse 7, blessed is everyone who's ready. But the relationship with God is no mere relationship. You see, the relationship with God that's described here, it's the ultimate relationship. This is the relationship that every heart longs for. Every single heart. It's the desire to know and be known, to love and be loved, to celebrate and to be celebrated. He makes us ready and calls us to be ready. He protects and preserves us and calls us to protect and purify ourselves. And so what this means then for us is quite profound. There are several things then that are implied here that we may need to understand. First, do you know of the intense, passionate love that God has for you in Jesus Christ? Being a Christian is not merely an intellectual exercise. It is a relationship that calls you into this deep-seated trust and love. Have you encountered that love? You know, I love my parents. I really love my children. I love you as my church. The longer I'm here, the more I delight in being your pastor. But you know, there's no one that I love quite as much as this picture in my Bible, this lady right here, my wife. And she is more meaningful to me as the years go on. She is a delight to me. There's no one that I'm jealous for time like I am jealous for my wife's time. There's no one that I would rather be with than my wife. Christ's love for his church is way more intense and pure than any love that is between a husband and wife. So, do we know the passionate love of God? Second, do you know the security of his love? Many people, I want to acknowledge, have experienced the horrors of relationship, abusive relationships. And if that's you, if you've been in an abusive relationship or are in one, please get help. This is not God's design for you to try and shoulder it yourself. Abusive power and conflict and betrayal, they are very, very real. But there is a love that is beyond all of the other loves. There is a groom who does not use his power to abuse, but a groom who lays down his life for his bride. He'll never leave you, never forsake you. Do you hear the marital language of that covenant-keeping God? Behold, I am with you, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's the vows that husbands and wives make. I'll be committed to you as long as we both shall live. Nothing will keep you from his love, and nothing will keep his love from his people. And if that's the security of his love, then we ought to reflect that in our relationships. Laying down our lives, being sacrificial, seeking the good of another, being devoted in a way that is unlike any other human devotion. This is God's devotion to his people. And it ought to be reflected in the kind of relationships that we have with one another. In a throwaway world where we can tear off and throw away things just as though it's saran wrap that covers a dish, and we can upgrade to a new vehicle and throw that one away when it's old. So we have the same mentality in our day of just upgrading and changing relationships and cutting them off when they're of no value. But that is the injustice of treating people as objects, the city of Babylon, and not as the precious people that God has made them to be. Being devoted means that we cherish and value people and we show a devotion to them. So we seek to know this passionate love of God, the security of His love. The third thing is, if we're loved in this kind of way, then do you know of that faithfulness? There are many loves that call for your attention. Babylon is a seductive power, and she is seductive. But we cannot have two loves. Jesus himself said this. You cannot love both God and money. Marriage is a picture to remind us about how important fidelity is. It's not only fidelity to another person, but God's fidelity to us and our need to be faithful to Him. Which means then, do you know, fourthly, of how awful sin is? Do you know the horrors of sin? Sin, I think, has been sometimes reduced down to missing the mark. But in the Bible, sin is almost always connected to the concept of whoring, especially in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 16, God calls His people and He says, "Why have you gone and whored yourself on every high hill?" This sense of chasing other lovers. You see, sin is not merely missing the mark. Sin is adultery and betrayal. Anyone who's ever experienced betrayal, anyone who's had a lover spurn them, knows the horror, the absolute horror of what betrayal is. Now, you see why sin is so horrific in the eyes of God? It is the ultimate act of betrayal of a human being to God. It's not just merely missing the mark. It's like adultery. It's betrayal. And if you're a person who has done an act of betrayal to another, know that God, in His mercy and grace, is a God who receives a bride who has chased other lovers and yet has wooed her back to Himself. Read the story of Hosea, a God who is very gracious and compassionate. Just because you may have fallen does not mean that you are hopeless. But realize the horrors. For those of us who have grown up in the church and who are familiar with the concept of sin, we need to be reacquainted with the horror of it, the betrayal of it. God is jealous for you. So wanting to honor Him is important. Which is why, fifth, because we belong to the Lamb, we have to ask the question, are you ready? Do you know what it means to be ready? We see this in verse 8. Being ready means living out lives that are pure and right, with clothed with these linens, bright and pure, and these are defined, the righteous acts of the saints. So we ought to live our lives being ready. As I was preparing this passage, I was thinking about my own marriage. I can't help but think about it. I remember before I was ever engaged, I had eyes for one lady. And she would walk across campus, and I was very distracted. I had conveniently made my study carousel in the upper part of the library, a place where wasn't very effective for studying, but I could watch someone very closely. Not because I was inspecting, because of my own desire and interest. As the mirror was on the wall, I knew who was the fairest of them all. See, being in love has a way of focusing things. It does distract you in some ways, like studying, but in other ways, it focuses you incredibly. Many other loves can call out for attention. There's one thing that matters, pursuing that love. As Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, return to your first love. There's one thing that matters about the lady that's in my life is to pursue her, to know her, to love her, to cherish her, to lay down my life for her. But marriage is only here for a little while. Earthly marriage is not for eternity. And there's a good reason why Jesus said that you won't be given in marriage when he answered the Sadducees. He says you won't be given in marriage when you're in heaven. It's for as long as we both shall live. It is a parable. Marriage is a parable. Your marriage, my marriage, the marriages around you, the marriages of your parents, those of your family members, the marriages around us, they are not ultimate. They're a parable. A parable of permanence. In our differences, we complement one another. We complete one another. We fulfill one another. But one day, we are told, those who have been invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb, they will know what it means to be completely, fully complemented, fully fulfilled, fully satisfied, fully finding delight forever. So because of that, we pursue that love, and we do not lose heart. And we can sing like Revelation 19 does, Hallelujah, the marriage of the Lamb has come. Blessed is everyone who is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So friends, let us pursue that kind of love, for it is that kind of love with which we have been pursued.